Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thanks for coming. We have really quite a fascinating subject this morning. You know, we're going to talk about the Garden of Eden and the inner symbolism that it has. You know, all Scripture, true Scripture, is largely symbolic, and it isn't to be taken literally. One time, Yogananda was having a discussion with someone who was a strict kind of fundamental consciousness. And he was saying, every word in the Bible is literally true. And Yogananda said, you mean when you read in the Bible that a snake talked to Eden, that that's literally true? And this fellow said, yes, in those days snakes could talk. And Master was wearing a hat, and he took it off and said, I bow to the temple of ignorance that I behold before me. But he did it in a kindly way, you know, because he was in that, his consciousness was in that man, in that temple of ignorance, and was enjoying that state. But this beautiful symbol of the Garden of Eden and, you know, all religions and cultures, setting aside religion, all cultures have some sort of a mythology or explanation of how we came to be. So a creation myth or a creation explanation. And because obviously one of the major questions is, as we come into this human form, we find ourselves here. How in the world did we get here? What began it all? How did it start? How do we become what we are? And so those questions are there, and all cultures try to answer that question, and some more wisely than others, and some wisely but symbolically. And so the Garden of Eden is a symbolic representation of the creation, and more important than just the creation, the consciousness. How did our consciousness get to be the way that it was? So first of all, let's look at some outer gardens. Why do we have gardens? The original Aramaic for the word Garden of Eden also implies enclosed or protected areas. Why do we have enclosed protected areas, gardens with a nice little fence around them? Because we love beauty. Our souls have a natural affinity to beauty. Probably most of you have gone to a Zen garden, and it looks highly symbolic. Usually there's a kind of a rock and an area with gravel or sand carefully raked, and maybe a line of little pebbles coming down. All of those are symbols of something else, but there's a kind of a progression that has been gone through to get to that symbolic Zen garden. And it started out, as most gardens do, Oriental gardens were paradise gardens. So the attempt was to have a garden that reproduced in their minds a vision of paradise and a Garden of Eden, a paradise garden. And then the next step was that the gardens became a replica of beautiful scenery. So, for instance, a Chinese garden became a replica of a beautiful, let's say, mountain scenery, forest scenery. And it was placed so that the emperor didn't have to go to the trouble of traveling to the real mountain, which might be a long, arduous journey. He could travel to this garden nearby. And they tried to create it in such a way that the chi or the energy of the mountain was in that replica. So the vast mountain, all of that energy, all of that prana was supposed to have condensed into that replica of it. And then the emperor could go and draw from that. And then the symbols went on until it became highly symbolic, and the pebbles represent a river and the rock represents a island or a mountain, and the sand, the sea, and so on. So it becomes symbolic. But there's a yearning in the human heart to somehow visit a place of upliftment. At Ananda Village, Swami Kriyananda always loved beauty, and he always created beauty around him. And when he moved into his house, he wanted to create not just a garden. He told our two chief gardeners, Netri and Jivada, I want to have a world-class garden, a really, really beautiful garden. So why? It isn't for some reason of pride. It's because the soul is uplifted in the midst of beauty. And so he was saying, let's create a place of great beauty so that when people come here, they're impacted and they remember the upliftment of consciousness that they felt when they come here. And so it too has, like the Zen gardens, has evolved. And over the years, it's gotten more and more glorious. And this year, we planted 17,000 tulips. And they all bloom in April. And more than 12,000 people came to visit that beautiful garden. Somebody said that they have gone to gardens all over the world. There's a famous tulip garden in Holland. And they said that they have often visited there, but even though it's much bigger and acres of tulips, they said, in fact, this is a more beautiful garden because you combine the beauty of the tulips with the expansive view and the setting in nature. Regardless, beauty is not a competitive sport. So it's not about whether our garden is better than your garden. It's the attempt to create something of the astral world that comes down in remembrance of the Garden of Eden, which is supposed to be a garden of paradise. So coming back to the creation symbolism of the Garden of Eden, so mankind, Adam and Eve, the fathers and mothers of us all, are placed first of all in this paradise garden. And in that paradise garden, there is a tree of life that gives life. And there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warns them not to taste of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Well, what does that mean? It means, I mean, you have this beautiful garden, and why put a tree in there that's good and evil? And it just doesn't make too much sense. But the original creation with us, we're talking about consciousness here, our original self is angelic and comes from a place of paradise. And we don't need to have the duality of good and evil. We don't need, I just wrote a blog that came out on Friday describing the yin-yang as the black is chaos, the white is order. And so that constant balance between chaos and order creates the universe. It creates the drama. So you have the original parents of us all in this beautiful paradise garden. And as long as they can maintain high consciousness, they're completely satisfied there. But when they get into the duality of good and evil, or light and dark, or male and female, as they come into the lower level of creation, then there's tension. So God says, you don't really need that. You can stay in paradise. I've created a paradise for you. Keep your consciousness high, and you can stay in that uplifted state. But then along comes this talking snake and says, oh, come, let's taste of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What that means is, come, let's go down and play in the world of order and chaos, in the world of duality. And the snake isn't a snake, it represents the downward pull or the kundalini power that resides. So we have a polarity of good and evil within our bodies, within our metaphysical bodies. So at the top, or more importantly, the spiritual eye, because the Garden of Eden is right here at the spiritual eye, we have paradise there, and then we have a downward pulling energy wanting to bring our consciousness down and outward into duality. And so that downward pulling kundalini energy says, oh, come, let's taste of the tree of good and evil. Let's taste of duality. Let's play in duality. Lahiri Mahashaya explained that as the chakras, you start here and at the spiritual eye and then the throat chakra and so on, each one gets more and more restless. And as that energy descends, it gets more and more restless and goes outward. So a person with their energy that is moving down and outward and is centered in the lower chakras wants stimulation, constant stimulation, wants restlessness, wants good and evil, wants up and down, wants order and chaos. When the consciousness rises and becomes serene, then we don't want that so much. But, you know, it just depends on where our consciousness floats. Lahiri again said, if there are two kinds of minds, serene and restless. The restless one wants stimulation. The serene one is not only wants, but is able to unite with God, is able to stay in the Garden of Eden. But I also use the analogy of a video game. But imagine, since we're here in the blog on Friday, since that came out on Friday, since we're here talking about the Garden of Eden and we're in Silicon Valley, let's imagine we're sitting at a board meeting and somebody comes in, a yogi, and says, I have this great idea for a game. We're going to call it the Garden of Eden. And it's absolutely perfect. You go, you play that game, you go in, you feel so serene, you feel so uplifted, and everything is beautiful and wonderful, and you just are able to reside in that state. And the board of directors says, when do the ogres start coming over the wall? Where's the excitement? Where's the, you know... And the yogi says, no, we're going to just stay in that calm, wonderful state. And the executives are thinking, yeah, I'll bet we'll be able to sell two or three of those games, you know. So that downward pulling energy wants chaos. It wants tension. It wants all of that. So as they chanted... I'm always reminded when I come here of how much I love Biraj's chanting, the voice anyway, thank you. But that chant is perfect. Desire, my great enemy, is giving me lots of trouble. What is it? That's the downward pulling energy that pulls us down and outward into order and chaos and up and down and the knowledge of good and evil. And how do we get out of that? Most people don't want to, but you and I want to. How do we get into that video game of the Garden of Eden? Well, we use pranayama. Pranayama is the religion, because that prana, it's the energy that's going down and out that is causing the desires to happen and causing us all these problems. The yogi sings that. Others don't sing that. You know, I heard somebody kind of singing, as a spoof. Oh, desire, my great enemy. You know, and kind of laughing at the thought that desire could be an enemy, you know. So when you're not wanting that inward calm, serene, restless, uplifted consciousness, then you want that energy to go down and out. But the yogis don't. So how do we overcome it? Pranayama. Pranayama is my religion. Pranayama is my salvation. It's to bring that energy back, to lift it up, and to bring it into the spiritual eye, which is the Garden of Eden. Why in the east? Because this is the east of the body. That God created a garden in a paradise garden in the east. That's the spiritual eye. If we keep our energy there, there are two major qualities at the spiritual eye. The first is light. The eye becomes single. The whole body is filled with light. The whole world is filled with light. And the other is joy. When we keep our energy there, we are filled with joy. And you get around, somebody was just saying yesterday, you get around people of Ananda, and you just feel the joy that Ananda represents joy. People at Ananda are joyful because they've been practicing pranayama and they're living, not all the time, but mostly in the Garden of Eden. And when you live there, all you need to do is kind of, I don't know, get where two or three are gathered together, there is joy in the midst of them. Somebody says something and everybody laughs. And other people are kind of, what have they been drinking? They've been drinking pranayama, and they're living in the Garden of Eden, and it's our destiny.
Since we don't come here often, we like to both share. So welcome, everyone. And I'm going to continue on this theme of the garden, but on a more personal level. In the first 4 or 5 years after I came to Ananda Village, I came in 1969, I had the great joy of serving in the garden. And many of our people who are leading Ananda's work now started out in the Ananda Village Gardens. And one of my dear friends, Nayaswami Kirtani, who's the spiritual director of our work in Europe, she shared a beautiful story about one day when she was working in the garden. And it's well worth passing on. One of the tasks that we had in the garden, our mentor was this man very schooled in biodynamic gardening, and we would create these huge compost piles, 10 feet long by 6 feet wide by 10 or 12 feet high. And we would, this, it was actually a lot of fun to do them. You put down a layer of grasses that were cut from the fields, then a layer of kitchen waste, and then you inoculate them with this special biodynamic mixture of bacteria which helps it to break down. And then you, like lasagna, you just keep building it up and building it up till really 10 or 12 feet high. It was a lot of fun building these compost piles, and they're done in the fall usually. But the fun part was building them, but the not fun part of compost piles is you have to turn them, which means you have to get a pitchfork and get in there, right in the midst of them, and make sure that the layers are breaking down evenly. And Kirtani said one day she was part of the crew that was working on this 12-foot-high compost pile, turning it. You'd have to get on some ladders to get to the top. And she got to a certain layer, and she flipped it over, and it was just filled with maggots on the rotting garden waste. And it didn't smell very good, and it was repulsive. Just thousands of little white maggots crawling around. And the thought came to her mind, how can they stand to live there? And then they finished the work, and it was lunchtime. She cleaned up and was walking home for lunch. through the beautiful countryside of Ananda Village, and it was fall, and the trees were changing colors, and there were some pretty white clouds, but the sun was shining on the leaves, and there was a gentle breeze, and the thought came to her mind, how beautiful this all is. And then she said, I heard a voice, a beautiful woman's voice, and I knew it was Divine Mother speaking to me. And Divine Mother said, how can you stand to live there? Just what Kirtani had said about the maggots in the compost pile. And she said, Divine Mother, what do you mean? It's beautiful. And Divine Mother said, if you only knew what awaits you. And she said, it was one of the most powerful experiences in my life, because the contrast between the world of the little maggots and the beautiful nature, if you amplify that many times, the world of the inner kingdom, of the inner garden, that's the same dimensional growth in that. But we need to realize that that garden, that beautiful place that awaits us, it's not at some point in the future and in some faraway place. It's not like the little maggots. If they're really good maggots, they're going to wake up and it'll be the most beautiful compost pile they ever could imagine. And so often we think that, well, if I lead a good life and, you know, and obey the laws and don't go over the speed limit, then someday it's going to be really good. And that's just putting a state of bliss, a state of heavenly perfection distant from us. It's far away, it's in the future, but time and space are not real. Master said, if you said with utter conviction in any moment, at any moment, I am in the kingdom of God, you could be there. And one of his disciples, an Indian man, Debbie Mukherjee, said to Master, but if I said I'm with God, I just said it right now, I wouldn't be, would I? And Master said, you've answered your own question. You said, I wouldn't be. And so we put it away, we put it far off. But we need to realize that that kingdom can be right now, any minute. I remember once years ago, we went on a little camping trip with Swami Kriyananda, and we went up to Mount Shasta, a group of about 12 of us, and we were walking up the mountain on a trail, and Swami was at the head of the line. It was a beautiful day, and all of a sudden, we didn't realize it, but it was the day, I think it's only one day a year, that the monarch butterflies hatch out by the hundreds of thousands, and they come down from the top of the mountain on these wind streams. And we were walking up this path, and there were literally, I mean, we could barely walk. There were so many monarch butterflies coming down on these streams of air. And this was the first outing I had been on with Swami, and I kept thinking, does this always happen with him? He's just surrounded by thousands of butterflies. But he lived in that kingdom of bliss and joy and light. And whether it was driving in a car or in a restaurant or getting into whatever it might be, checking into a hotel, it was always the awareness that the kingdom of God is within you. It's right now, it's right here. But we just don't know how to look for it. So how do we look for it? How do we get there? How do we go to that beautiful place that awaits us? Well, as we've been saying, this is the inner kingdom, the inner flow of energy. This is another thing I learned from working in the garden, and I know there are many gardeners here, but in the early days, and I think it's probably still true, we had gravity-fed, hand-watered garden plots, which means there was a reservoir at a higher level, and then with pipes, it fed to a lower level, and then we had to dig hand trenches. But it's an art to water that way by hand, because you have your little hoe, and if you open, you have a trench dug, but you open and close that flow of water depending on what part of the garden you want the water to go in. And so this is a perfect analogy to working with the inner flow of prana. There's the vast reservoir of infinite cosmic energy. That's the pond we're drawing from to feed the garden. But if it's just there and we don't tap into it, we don't get our garden fed. We're arid, we're dry. Those little the seeds of divine aspiration will not germinate if they are not watered by pranayama, by water. And so we have to put in channels, and that's learning the techniques, learning to center ourselves through meditation and Kriya Yoga. But then we have to decide, where do I want to direct that energy? I have access to it. I don't want it to just go out and spend all my days looking at the newest, most advanced car. You know, I want to channel it to right attitude, to service. And that's where you dig the little trenches of pranayama. And the parts of yourself, that bad attitude, and we all have them. You know, no one, not one of us. Sri Yukteswar said, when you have reached, when you don't need to, you no longer need to breathe the air of Earth, then you will be adorning some other planet. But we all are here right now. So we just need to say, where do I want to direct that energy? Do I want to direct it to worry, to critical thinking, to judgment, to possessions? Or do I want to direct that energy to thinking about God? I want to water that part of my garden. And I want to plug up those other streams that aren't ultimately productive for me. So it isn't, we need to, it's so simple in a sense. Because it isn't like I'm a good person or I'm not a good person or he's better than me or she's worse than me. It's just where you want to direct your prana. It's choices. Conscious, aware choices. And then you do the work. You water the part of the gardens that you want to flourish and you block the little trenches that say that that's not a productive way to live. You know, that's, you have to keep asking yourself all the time, how's that working out for you? To get angry. How's that working? Does it ever bring you any happiness if you affirm that I'm right and you're wrong? And then you block off those channels of prana that go in that direction. So we've been given the gift. You know, you can tell, honestly, you can look in someone's eyes and see if they're meditating, if they're drawing their energy up, or if it's just scattered all over the place. You can be brilliant, you can be talented, but you'll never find the inner garden of joy, of beauty, of where our souls are longing to go if we don't redirect the energy, draw it from the cosmic source, and with pranayama, be that your religion. Pranayama is your salvation. You won't have to fear anything anymore. That's what Master tells us. So let's water the garden of our consciousness with the divine, from the divine source of God's joy, God's energy, and we become a beautiful, we ourselves become the tree of life, and all those who come to us can be sheltered, shaded, and fed by the prana of God's abundance. God bless you.